Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. God is good. And all the time. Amen. Amen. Before I even begin, there is something that I want to say to you. I could wait to emphasize this to you throughout the entire sermon. I could wait to emphasize it to you as a main point. I could wait to emphasize it in the application or the conclusion, but I do not want to wait to emphasize this to you. I want you to know this from the very beginning so that it is on the forefront of our minds throughout the entirety of this sermon. And this is what I want you to know. No matter how great of a sinner you may be, Christ is an even greater Savior. Amen. I don't care if you are the worst sinner in the world. And as we will find out shortly, you are indeed the worst sinner of the world, just like me. But Christ is an even greater Savior. I don't care if you've committed the worst sin ever committed. And we will find out shortly that you have indeed committed the worst sin ever committed, just like me. But Christ is an even greater Savior. I don't care if the sin you've committed is murder or hatred, if it's adultery or lust. I don't care if the sin you've committed is idolatry or witchcraft, if it's anger or gossip. I don't care if it's discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies or the like. Whether your sin is the sin of the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, or of the pride of life. Whatever your sin may be, no matter how great are the heights from which you have fallen in your sin, however great your sin may be, Christ Jesus is a greater Savior. Amen. Now to be clear, you are not to continue on in a lifestyle of sin. Amen. These scriptures, or the scripture that Paul declares in Galatians 5:21, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul there in Galatians 5:21 says this, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we are not to live in these sins, nor is it acceptable to our triune, thrice holy God for us to simply dabble in those sins. Instead, we're to repent of those sins. We are to turn from those sins. We are to have nothing to do with them. And we are to realize that these sins have not undone the finished work of Christ, which has made atonement for the sins of His people. And then we are to wage war against these sins with the help of the Holy Spirit. Dear congregation, the expectation is not that we don't ever sin again, but that in our continual warring against these sins, when we do occasionally fall in that battle, we immediately throw ourselves at our Savior's feet and trust that His blood has covered our sins, and that with the help of the Spirit, we will over time have increasing measures of victory over it. Victory! 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 Hallelujah! If you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you will have increasing measures of victory over your sins over time, because Christ Jesus is already victorious over them all. Therefore, as you sit here before me at this very moment and you think about your own sin, don't you dare think that you are defeated. Do you hear me? Your sin has not defeated you. In spite of what you have done, in spite of your sin, in spite of who you are, if you belong to Christ, you are victorious in Christ. Your sin may be great, but you have a greater Savior in Christ, which is why I will say, along with many preachers before me, and I will invite you to say, along with me, this truth. If If you belong to Christ, then repeat after me. And if you don't belong to Christ, don't repeat it. Let's maintain honesty and integrity. If you don't belong to Christ, don't repeat it. Just think about it. All those belonging to Christ, repeat after me. Are you ready? I am a great sinner, but I have an even greater Savior. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, with that, I can begin. And to begin this Lord's Day sermon, I just want to begin by posing some questions for you to think about. And I do want you to think about them. I don't want you to answer verbally. There are times that I ask you to do that, and I believe we can do that and still maintain order without it turning into chaos. But today is not what we're not going to do that. So don't answer verbally. Just think about the answer. I have four questions for you. Number one, what is the worst sin ever committed? What is the worst sin ever committed? Number two, who committed that sin? Who committed the worst sin ever committed? Number three, who is the worst sinner ever? Who is the worst sinner ever? And number four, what is the best thing to ever happen in all of human history? See, this is where this is headed. When we look to the deplorable sins of this world, just think about what's out there in our culture. When we look to the deplorable sins of this world, when we look to ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we even look to the sins of Christian leaders, of conservative Christianity, men we love and men we respect, when we look to those sins, and we see the sins that they've committed, our instinct in our flesh is to ask this question: how could they do such a thing? How could they do such a thing? Am I right? Instead of asking that question, I think we ought to ask the four questions we just posed. What is the worst sin ever committed? Who committed that sin? Who's the worst sinner ever? And what is the greatest thing to happen in all of human history? We find the answers to these questions in the Word of God. In one place in the Word of God where we will find these answers in our text this morning, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and specifically in verse 15. So if you would please stand at attention and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, our text this Lord's Day that we are going to focus on is verse 15. But of course, we want to consider the immediate biblical context. So we're also going to consider verses 12 through 17. So this is what we will read this Lord's Day. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear this word where it is written. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of all sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, We thank you that you are who you are and you do what you do. That out of your great love for your people, your love that endures forever, out of your amazing grace and your mercies that are new every morning, your faithfulness that is great, you save your people who were at once at enmity with you, dead in our trespasses and sins, and at just the right time, you sent your Son to save the worst of us all. We thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that as we proclaim it, you humble each one of us in your holy presence. That your word go out and accomplish what you desire. That it thunder forth with logic on fire. Get me out of your way. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Soften our hardened hearts. That your word, that your seed that is cast, falls upon tilled and soft and fertile ground. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now today is a little bit different than what we normally do. We're not going to continue expositing through a text like we had been doing in Ephesians chapter 1. Today is going to be more of a topical sermon, if you will, that we are going to handle expositionally. So we are going to look at this text, and the expositor in me has to make sure that we understand that this is an epistle. When we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, specifically verse 15. We know we're also going to look at verses 12 through 17. I could just easily go right to verse 15. I could go right to the point. But we want to handle the text within context, right? So let's take care of that order of business first, because the last thing we want to do is cherry pick scripture and misunderstand the text. So we understand that 1 Timothy is one of Paul's pastoral letters. Paul wrote three pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And he wrote these to encourage young pastors. Here specifically, he's writing to encourage his young son in the faith, as Paul refers to him. You can see that in verse 2. His young son in the faith, this young pastor, Timothy. Now, Timothy was pastoring the church of Ephesus, and this church was plagued with false teachers. This church was in need of doctrinal correction. And additionally, Paul, in this letter to Timothy, he instructs him on matters of maintaining order in worship. He instructs him on the importance of prayer, on the role of women in the church, the qualifications for elders and deacons, and generally speaking, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Again, this is an epistle. This is a letter. And if you sit down on your own to study something that is in an epistle, you know what I'm going to tell you to do? You study that as it's written. It's written as a letter, so you should read it as a letter. Make sure you understand the entire context that is there so that you don't cherry pick scripture. Again, this letter is written by Paul. It's written to Timothy. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 through 7, the first thing that Paul does is warn Timothy about false teachers. Now, if you look at verse 5, as Timothy is going to warn this young pastor about the danger of false teachers and the false doctrine that they teach, he says that the goal in this command is given, with the goal of love. We see an example in this letter how Paul responds to sin of which he is aware. We see in this letter Paul demonstrate how you and I should respond to sin when we come across it. And the first thing he does, his motivation, his prior motivation is love. Love for this church. Love for Timothy. Love even for those false teachers who are in sin. That they would be called into repentance, that they would repent and believe and be saved and corrected from their false doctrine. So this is what Paul sets out to do in verses 3 through 7. In verses 8 through 11, Paul teaches. He counters some of the false teaching that was going on here in this church of Ephesus. And Paul teaches that the law is good, that the law is intended for the lawbreakers and for sinners, That's for all of us, amen? And in verses 18 through 20, we see Paul basically charge Timothy to remain faithful to his doctrine, to remain faithful to his calling, and then Paul calls out two men by name who have made shipwreck of their faith. All this in the very first chapter of this letter. We know letters aren't written in chapters. The chapters are there for our help. But in the first chapter, Paul is getting right to the point about the sin of false teaching. And he even calls them out in name. He's doing it all under love. But he's calling sin, sin. Now we see from the beginning of this chapter, Paul warned Timothy about false teachers and the damage that they can do. And this chapter is bookended with these warnings. We see that in verses 3 through 11 and then verses 18 through 20. These bookends of warning of the false teaching. Paul's calling out sin, but right in the middle of those bookends, in verses 12 through 17, we see Paul demonstrate how we are to respond to the sin of others, especially the sin of those who are in the church. In verses 12 through 17, we see Paul demonstrate gratitude for the work of God for saving him. We see Paul demonstrate humility in confessing his own sin. We see Paul demonstrate a further degree of humility by proclaiming that he is a sinner still in need of God's grace. And we see Paul demonstrate the appropriate response to a sinner saved by grace, which is praise and worship to the God who saves. Here in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, we see Paul give an example of how we are to view the sins of others. He responds in love. He responds in truth. He does call sin, sin. He doesn't skew away from that. But he does it all from a posture of humility, recognizing that he himself is the worst of all sinners, but that Christ Jesus saves sinners. And for that, he is to receive all honor, all glory, and all praise. So this is the context. This is the immediate biblical context in which we will find our text, verse 15, and more broadly, verses 12 through 17. So, we can look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. And we can break that up nicely into three sections. Part A, the first third of this scripture, is where it says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We'll take a look at that. Look at part B, the second part, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We'll take a look at that. And part C, the last third, the last of this verse, of whom I am the worst. Your translation may say the foremost, or the chief, or the worst of them all. But the point remains the same. Now, we will proclaim truths from each of these three sections, but we will not necessarily do so in order. Let us first look at part C, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 15, part C, where Paul writes, I am the worst. Now, why does Paul say that? Remind yourself, all these years later, after Paul's life and ministry, his contribution to the Word of God and to the building of the kingdom and the planting of churches, who Paul is. The percent of the New Testament that can be attributed to Paul, his life, his ministry, the Holy Spirit using him to write Scripture. Paul is up here, right? But look at what Paul says about himself. I am the worst. Now, we could read that as if Paul is using hyperbole. Do we know what hyperbole is? Hyperbole is making a statement, but exaggerating that statement so much just to prove a point. We do this all the time. I'm starving to death, right? I'm so tired I could die. Things like that. Paul could be saying that he's the worst of all sinners in hyperbole, but I don't believe that's what he's saying. We read elsewhere in Scripture where Paul says something like this, I am less than the least of all those people. He also says elsewhere that I am less than all the apostles. Paul demonstrated a life, not just a momentary attitude, but a life of humility. And brothers and sisters, you and I should emulate that. So I don't think this is hyperbole. I think Paul believed what he said here. And why would he say that? Look at verse 13. The first part of verse 13, we see where Paul lists his sins. even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Paul was all of these things. Now, this is not an all-inclusive list. We know Paul did much more than just these things, right? We can read in Acts 8:3. Acts 8:3, some of the stuff that Paul had done that would cause him to refer to himself as the worst of all sinners. He was ravaging the church, entering house after house. Imagine this, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. What was their crime? They were followers of the way. They were followers of Christ. They were Christians. We can read in Galatians 1:13, Paul, by his very own words, says, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Starting to hit a little closer to home. We're starting to understand why Paul would refer to himself as the worst. Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. Let me just read this to you. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. He approached the high priest and requested letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women belonging to the way, he could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As Saul drew near to Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who is that? It's Christ. You see, when Paul, or Saul at that time, was persecuting the disciples and the followers of the way, when he was trying to ravage the church and ravage homes and trying vehemently to destroy the church, who he is actually sinning against isn't only those people, but it's Christ. It's God. This is why Paul says that he is the worst. Now, we've got to check ourselves. Even as redeemed people who maybe know some scripture, even in our flesh, right? We're still simul justus et peccator. We're sinners saved by grace, right? We're justified, yet sinners still. We're still in this veil of flesh. So even as redeemed people who know some scripture, we can read this, and in our flesh, which is still there, our response to Paul's sin may be something like this. Well, I'm not that bad. I understand why Paul says that he's the worst of all sinners. But, I mean, look at what he's done. I've never done those things. I believe you, Paul. Have that title. You are the worst of all sinners. Really? Do you really think you're not that bad? I'm certain that nobody's here going to raise their hand and say, yeah, that's what I believe. We're not going to admit it. But in our heart of hearts, is that what we think? So let's put that to the test. You want to? Let's perform a spiritual litmus test of sorts on your claim that Paul is worse than you are. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Ever? Yeah. You know what that makes you? A blasphemer. Just like Paul. Have you ever done anything that would bring harm to Christ's church? Or have you ever done anything to work against the unity of Christ's church? Have you ever gossiped about a brother or sister or an elder or deacon in your church? Have you ever done that? Have you ever caused dissension or division in any way? Yeah. And you know what that makes you? A persecutor of Christ. If you've worked against Christ, His bride, His church, the unity that He's already accomplished for His church, then you are persecuting the church, which means you're persecuting Christ. You are a blasphemer and a persecutor, just like Paul. Have you ever gotten really angry and spoken in a hateful tone or had a nasty attitude or demeanor that scares people off? Moms, be honest. Dads, be honest. Husbands, wives, kids. We're all guilty, aren't we? Oh, yeah. And in that, you know what that makes us? Violent and insolent men, women, and children, just like Paul. So by your own admission, you are a blasphemer, you're a persecutor, and you're a violent, insolent man, just like Paul. And yet, if we're honest, if we can bring ourselves to admit even that, we still hold on to a bit of pride. And we say, yeah, but I have never murdered. Really? Haven't you? Have you ever felt hatred in your heart towards anyone? Have you read John's first epistle? That if you hate, you murder? Guess what you are, just like Paul, a murderer. Have you ever lusted with your eyes after someone? Men, let's be honest. Women, let's be honest. Teens, have you ever lusted after anyone? You know what that makes you? An adulterer. Have you ever in your mind or in your heart, with your time, with your talent, or with your finances, with the effort of your hands, have you ever put anything above God? Has God always been first in these facets of your lives? Have you loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? No, of course not. You know what that makes you? An idolater. Do I need to continue? I can call Ray Comfort and have him finish it. Do I need to ask you if you have always honored your mother or father? Do I need to ask you if you've ever told a lie, if you've ever stolen, or if you've coveted what your neighbor has? I don't need to do that, do I? I would say I won't do that, but I just did. So what's the point here? You, like I, have broken every single one of the Ten Commandments, just like Paul. You and I are, listen to this list, idolatrous, murderous, adulterous, covetous, thieving, lying, blasphemers, persecutors, violent men, women, and children. And if we, the lawbreakers that we are, were to stand before a judge who is righteous, who's omniscient, who's recorded every thought, deed, and motivation of our heart, this judge who is holy, 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 if we were to be brought before him in his tribunal, would we be found guilty or not guilty? Guilty. What would be our sentence? Heaven or hell? Hell. We should not look to the sin of others and then look down upon them to push them down further and elevate ourselves. If we're honest, when we read through the Old Testament, we have the tendency to commit, as we've heard our brother say, chronological snobbery. How could those people do those things? When we read about what Paul did before his conversion, we say, how could he do those things? When we hear about Steve Lawson or Josh Bice or Burke Parsons or go on down the list, Ravi Zacharias, when we hear about one another's sins, our response is, how could we do those things? And we should not look to the sin of others and then push them down further and elevate ourselves up. Instead, when we come across the sin of others, we should look first to the holiness of God, to the righteous requirement of the law, which every single one of us break every single day. We should examine ourselves, and we should confess that we too are lawbreakers and are deserving of hell, and confess along with Paul that I am the worst. I'm the worst. You see, sin is less about the specific sin, and it's much more about against whom you have sinned. And it's not just your fellow man. It's against the thrice holy God who can have nothing to do with sin. This is what makes sin so deplorable. Let us all adopt a posture of humility and self-examination when we assess the sin of others. This practice should prevent us from looking down upon others. And here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, part C, Paul, who is calling out the false teachers for their sin, Paul demonstrates how we should respond to the sins of others. When he does this in love, he does this from a posture of humility. He confesses that he is the worst of all sinners, and he gives honor and glory and praise to the God who saves him. This is how you and I should respond to others' sins. Amen? Amen. Now this brings me to our second point. The second point, you'll notice that the first point is a quote, the last third of verse 15. Your third and fourth points are quotes that come right out of verse 15. This second point is not a quote. If anything, it is a conclusion or an application from that we draw up out of this scripture. And it has to do with much of what we've already discussed, that we cannot, if we are the worst of all sinners, we cannot look down upon others for their sin. Logical conclusion, amen? Now, this might be easy for us to do for one another who have been saved by Christ. But what about when we look upon the sins of the fallen world? How a grown man can emasculate himself and dress as a woman and then walk into a woman's bathroom where there are 12-year-old girls. How could they do such a thing? The mass shooters, how could they do such a thing? Those paid protesters and all the havoc that they're, how could they do so? Look at all the sins of the world. When we look out upon them, can we afford to them the same grace and love and mercy that we afford to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do we look down upon them because they're of the world and we're of Christ? How do we protect ourselves from puffing ourselves up with pride and looking down upon the worldly for their sins? Well, remind yourself of who you once were before the grace of God saved you. Or do you not realize that you once were among them also? I want to give you some scripture proofs to remind you that indeed you once were among them also. Them being the world. Let's go to the Word of God to be reminded of this. Write down 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter 4 through 3, we hear this. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We were once among them also. Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were once among them also. Colossians 3, 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were once among them also. So then, what do we do about the sin of the world? Do we just wink at it? Do we turn a blind eye? No. Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us how we are to look at sin in general. And I think it applies to how we are to look at the sins of this world as ones who were once among them also. Jesus speaks this in Matthew 7, verse 1 and following. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Now quickly, is Jesus teaching us that we should not judge sin? Absolutely not. We are to call sin, sin. Scripture teaches in Corinthians that a spiritual man discerns all things. We are to discern between those things, which is right and which is almost right, which is sin and which is the way of righteousness. We are to call sin, sin. Even in showing grace, we never call sin right. Jesus is not teaching us not to call sin, sin. He's teaching us how we are to judge that sin, the posture of humility that we are to have when we call sin, sin. Amen? We continue in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck of your eye out of your eye, when all the time there was a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We are to call sin, sin. But we are not to do so in such a way that we diminish and dismiss our own sin and exaggerate the sin of others. Right? Let us examine ourselves. Call that sin, sin. But don't you dare do so as a hypocrite. Even when it comes to calling sin from the worldly. Now you may say, okay, yes, I hear you. I was once a part of this world. I was once wicked and worldly and apart from Christ and all those things. I admit it. I once lived among them. I was once guilty of doing the things that they do, but now I'm a new creation in Christ. I've been washed with the blood of Christ. And to that I say, glory be to God. The old is gone and the new has come. But are you claiming that you are now presently without sin? Did you remember what our brother read in, as part of our assurance of pardon from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10? If someone claims that he's without sin, what does Scripture say that person is? A liar. What does Scripture teach that that person who claims he's without sin, what does that person make of God? A liar. Are you actually claiming that since you're no longer a part of this world, but you've been regenerate, you belong to Christ, that you are without sin? Do I need to connect the dots as to what that makes you? A liar. So let me draw your attention back to part C of our text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, part C. Look at what it says there. Pay careful attention to what Paul says just here in the last third of this verse. I am the worst. He does not say, I was the worst, as if that's who he was in the former life, when he was a part of this world, when he lived among them, just like you and I once did. He says, I am currently, presently, as the new creation in Christ, as one who still battles with sin, I am the worst. Now, why would Paul say that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Again, Paul says this in truth, with sincerity, and with integrity. He's not speaking in hyperbole. He believes that he is currently the worst of sinners. And we see when we look at Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 24, why he would say this. That even though those who are under the blood of Christ, even those who are under the blood of Christ, they are still sinners. We still battle against sin. And sometimes we sin, which means that we have no right to puff ourselves up when looking at the sins of others. If anything, our sin is far worse, if you think about it, than the sin of the world. Why is that? Because we know better, don't we? We know better. Our sin is far worse. We can no longer claim that we did it in ignorance. So let us look at God's word to understand why Paul still says, even though he's not doing those things that he used to do, his sin is new. And it's even more egregious because he's got a more complete picture of the holiness of God. Again, it's not about the specific sin. It's about against whom you sin. Verse 15 through 24. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but I hate, but what I hate, I do. Who can relate to that? Right? I mean, isn't it amazing how relevant Scripture is? Even for this spiritual giant, if you will. Think about all the way that God used Paul. And Paul is guilty of the same thing. It's something that you and I can readily relate to. This good thing that I know I should do, that in my regenerate spirit. I want to do this. I've got this flesh inside that doesn't let me do it. I do the thing that I hate to do. Every single one of us are guilty of that. Verse 16, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, right? The law is a curb. It guides us away from the evil that we should not do. Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. That is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Again, who can relate to Paul? You struggle with anger issues? You struggle with allowing that anger to be vomited out of your mouth in the way that you talk to people around you? You struggle with the lust of the eyes? You struggle with the way that how critical you are of those around you and puff yourself up with pride? We know that we shouldn't do these things, but it's a battle. And it seems like we keep on doing them. This is why Paul, even as a regenerate, redeemed person who belongs to Christ, he still calls himself the worst. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Verse 24, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? This should drive us. Because every single one of us here, if we're honest, can relate to exactly what Paul's battling. Amen? We feel that battle. And if you don't feel that battle, you know why? It's because you're not even fighting against it. You've just been given over to it. In which case, I implore you to repent, believe, and be saved. But this should drive us to a posture of humility and self-examination so that we cannot dare look down upon others for their sin. We should be far too busy with dealing with the plank in our own eyes. Again, we should call sin, sin. For even grace never calls sin right. But in doing so, we must face the reality that we have no reason to puff ourselves up in light of the sins of others because we know that we are the worst of all sinners, just like Paul. To use my daughter's phrase, don't be a planker. Don't be a planker. Don't look down and through the plank of your own sin in your own eye to criticize your brother or sister for the speck in his. Don't be a planker. In our humility, in our self-examination, in our thinking about who God is as a righteous judge who is holy, 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 and who can have nothing to do with sin, our sin should drive us to cry out with Paul in verse 24. What a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? For apart from the amazing grace of God, apart from the magnanimous mercy of God, apart from God's great faithfulness, and apart from God's covenantal love that endures forever, apart from the Father sending the Son and the Spirit applying the work of the Son to the lives of His people, I, even with my deeds after my conversion, if I am left to myself, to my works, to my own righteousness, then I have no hope. And neither do you. Do you realize that? What do you have that you have not received? What have you contributed to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary? Jonathan Edwards. Why would you ever puff yourself up against the sins of your brother? Do you not sin? Why would you ever puff yourself up against the sins of this world? Were you not once among them also? You by nature are at enmity with God. You by nature are an object of His wrath. You can no longer claim that you sin in ignorance. For that evil you know that you should not do, this you keep on doing. So what does this say about you? What a wretched man you are. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver you from this body of death? Are you as the worst? And can we all just submit to the reality that as individuals, I am the worst? As the worst, are you now left without hope? You're not. You're not. You know why? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, part B. The part that immediately precedes Paul's humble declaration that he is the worst. Look what immediately precedes his declaration. This is why you, as the worst of sinners, you as the worst, as the foremost, as the chief, as the worst of them all, you are not left without hope, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah. Now don't get stuck on the reality that you are the worst of all sinners and dismiss the reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a reason why when we stand up here, even before we pray, when we go to the Lord corporately in our time of prayer on Wednesday nights, or as right before we begin the sermon, we have a time of intentional self-examination and confession of sin and repentance, but we don't leave it there, do we? We move on to the assurance of pardon, to the Word of God, where it proclaims that if we belong to Christ, that all of our sin has been washed away, that you have forgiveness, that salvation is yours. This is why Christ Jesus came into the world. It's to save sinners, even the worst, like you, like me, like Paul. Just a few scripture proofs to reiterate this. And I'm pretty sure we're very familiar with the first one, John 3:16. Right? Even though much of the evangelical world takes that out of context, we can still love it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is why Christ came. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. This is why Christ came. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we heard about who we were when we were once among the world. But in verse 4 begins two of the most sacred words, two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. And we've talked about this a lot. We've preached on this many times. But let me remind you of who we once were and then see God act in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also were among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, and we had no hope but God. Because of His great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It is by grace that you have been saved, and this is why Christ came. Which is why Paul doesn't just stop at verse 24 in Romans 7. When he poses that question, he makes this declaration, "What a wretched man am I?" And then he poses the question, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" He doesn't stop at his own confession of sin. He moves on to the assurance of pardon. Listen to what he says in verses 25 through chapter 8, through verse 4. "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind, I am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." This is why Christ came. Even for the worst. Especially for the worst. So, as closely and as intimately as we identify with Paul in his battle of the sinful nature and the spirit that he's going on, and he fails continually, he's saying this, he fails just like you and I, as much as we can identify that in Romans 7, in Galatians 5, we hear this, talking about this very thing. And listen to the encouragement. As you battle your own sin, be encouraged that it is a battle that you can fight. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says this, "So I walk by the Spirit. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other." Why? "So that you do not do what you want." The ministry of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God to give us His Spirit so that we are not left turned over to our sin. So as you feel the guilt and bear the shame of your sin battles that you lose from time to time, perhaps continually throughout the day, be encouraged that it is a battle, that you have the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the Paraclete, who lives in you to willing to act according to His good purpose. And in time, He will give you increasing margins of victory over that sin. This is why Christ came. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Even I, He came to save me. So let me encourage you that if you're like me, and you have a tendency to really beat yourself up over your sin, if you're like Martin Luther, and you go to an extreme and you try to flagellate yourself that you should suffer in addition to what Christ suffered in your stead. For every one look that you look to yourself and to your sin, gaze 1,000 times more upon Christ and His finished work. You could say, "Yeah, I'm an adulterer." And you know what your Savior says? "I'm a great Savior. I struggle with pride. I am a hypocrite. I look critically upon everything that everybody else does, and I push them down and puff myself up." And Christ says, "I am a great Savior. I'm a lustful man." Christ says, "I am a great Savior. I'm a drunkard. I am covetous. I am a thief. I'm a busybody gossip." Christ says, "I am a great Savior. I am angry. I am a cold, divisive man." And Christ says, "I am a great Savior." You can go on like Paul and say, "I am the worst. I have these fleshly desires, this hunger in my flesh, this appetite for sin." But Christ says, "I am the bread of life. And only I can fill that void. You go on and you say, I'm the worst. I'm blinded by my own pride and sin. I'm blinded by the darkness of this world. But Christ says, I am the light of the world. Walk in my light. You say, I'm the worst. I try to gain access to heaven by upholding the law, by my own works, by my righteous deeds, and I fail every single day. And Christ says, I am the door. What I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. You say, I am the worst. I try to bear good fruit. I watch my mind my P's and Q's. I try to follow your word. But the good I know I should do, I do not do it. Christ says, I am the true vine. You can do nothing apart from me. I am the worst. I've committed egregious sins, and the wages of sin is death. But Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Rise in your newness of life in me. You continue looking at yourself and you say, I'm the worst. I have lost my way. I've gone astray and I'm exhausted. But Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come unto me and I will give you rest. I am the worst. I've been lured by the lust of this world. I know better and I left the sheepfold anyway. But Christ says, I am the good shepherd. I leave the 99 to recover the one, and I will lose none that the Father has given me. Go ahead. Stack up your sin. Try to outdo God. You are indeed a great sinner, but you have an even greater Savior. I was a sinner in my mother's womb, and he still says, oh, you say, I was a sinner in my mother's womb. I inherited my father's sins, my father's father, and my father's father's father, and generationally, I'm a sinner. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. I am the creator. I am the ark for Noah and his family of eight to protect them from the wrath of God. I bore that in my body. I'm the lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the laws. I am the fulfillment of all the prophecies. There is no shadow. The real thing has come. I am the Son of Man. I am the greater Moses, the greater Aaron. I am the great high priest. I am the Son of David. I am the greater David. I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I am the prophet, the priest, and the king. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the promised one who the Father would send to redeem his people and set them free from their sins. Yes, you can say, I am a great sinner, but Christ says, I am an even greater Savior. You can biblically say, I am the worst of all sinners, but always, always, always follow that with this truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is why he came. Brothers and sisters, do not get stuck and looking at who you are and what you have done. But look to who he is and what he has done in your stead. Because on that cross, he didn't just utter tetelestai, he cried it out in a victorious cry. Tetelestai, it is finished. He did not die to save you from a sin. He died to save you from all of it. He did not die to make your salvation possible. He died to actually save you. The Father sent the Son on a mission, and the Son, your Savior, fully and perfectly accomplished that mission. Salvation is yours. You are his. It is finished. This is what he has done, and this is why Christ has come. To save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, to be clear, there will be an accounting. There will be judging. You and I, even as redeemed people, we will give an account for everything we have done, whether it is good or evil. But listen, in that judgment, Christ is your judge. And glory be to God, your judge is also your Savior. Therefore, we say along with Paul in the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, part A, that this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's trustworthy. It's a saying. This is the gospel message that has been proclaimed throughout the early church. They had heard this before. This was going around. This was being proclaimed as churches were being planted, as the apostles would go out into the marketplace and proclaim the good news. This is the very good news. It's trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance. Why? Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. We all are deserving of hell. But Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. So repent of your unbelief. Eternity is a long time. What makes you think you have time before you enter into eternity? We say it often, our very next breath could be our last. So let me ask you, in whom, in what are you putting your trust for your salvation? Don't leave this place putting your trust in yourself or in this world. There is only one who is worthy of our trust. There is only one who came to save sinners, and that's Christ Jesus. Repent of your unbelief. Believe that you are a sinner who deserves hell. Believe that He came. He actually accomplished the mission that the Father sent Him on, that He actually fulfilled the righteous law of the requirement of the law, that He actually is the spotless Lamb of God who lived a sinless life. Believe that He hung on that cross, bearing the sins of His people. Believe that the terrible and awesome wrath of God was poured out upon Him in your stead. Believe that when He shed His blood, He washed away all of your sins as far as the east is from the west, that He gave His body, that He gave up His breath, that He gave up His life, and He died. He died for you, for the worst of all sinners. He was buried, and three days later, He rose again, and He's now ascended on high at the right hand of God, where He sat down in victory. This is why Christ came. It is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. So repent and believe. Place your trust and your faith in Him to save you and be saved. Full acceptance doesn't only look like repenting, believing, and being saved, but it also looks like worshiping with confident assurance. That's why Paul goes on in Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why he continues in Romans 8:1-4 to proclaim that there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Have you ever read what he says in Romans 8:18? That our present suffering, whether it is by the sin of other men or by our own sin, our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in Christ. Have you continued reading in Romans 8:28-39? And we know that He works together all things for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. You go down to the end of that chapter. Nothing can separate us from the love that is ours in Christ Jesus. Confident assurance. Because Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's why Paul is thankful in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, part B. He gives God praise. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He does again in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He does it in verse 16. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. He ends with verse 17, giving all honor, glory, and praise to God, his Savior. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, by way of conclusion, and to draw out some applications that we have already drawn out, I want to end by emphasizing them. When we look upon the sins of this world, when we look upon the sins of a brother or sister, or even when we look upon the sins of church leaders whom we love and respect, we should not puff ourselves up over them as if we are better than they are when they sin. We should not ask, how could he do such a thing? Instead, we should ask the questions that we asked to begin with. What was the worst sin ever committed? If you don't know, here's the answer. Your sin. My sin. You know why? Because that's the sin that put Christ on the cross. Christ's crucifixion is the worst sin ever committed. Who committed that sin? You did. I did. And so that we're clear, I didn't need any help from any of you sinners. My sin was enough alone to put Christ on that cross. I am the worst of all sinners. There's the third question. Who's the worst sinner? You are. I am. Not just Paul. It's not Hitler. It's not Mussolini. It's not Attila the Hun. It's not one of the Clintons. It's not even Judas. It's you. Tim's taking objection to the Clinton comment. He's like, well, maybe Clinton. No. It's you, isn't it, brother? And it's me. You're still struggling with that? Can you imagine if I had the capacity to tap into your mind and your memory, and I had a record, like God has a record. He has a book of all deeds that we've ever done, all words we've ever spoken, even the words that have not left our mouths, the motivations of our heart. There's nothing about you that God doesn't know. There is a day when you will stand before him and everything will be laid bare as though naked and you will give an account. Can you imagine if I had the capacity to tap into that and have a highlight reel of all that you've ever done and I projected it up on this wall? Who's the worst of all sinners? You are. I am. Now then, we don't end there with our sin, do we? We don't end with our confession that we are the worst of all sinners. How do we end? What's the best thing ever to happen in all of human history? It's this. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Amen?
Amen.
Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. And let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth that is in it, the way that you've preserved it, the way that you make it so readily available to us. Father, what a beautiful truth. What a trustworthy saying that truly is worthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I personally am the worst. Father, let that drive us to a posture of humility, to examine ourselves, to confess our sins to you, to repent and to turn away from those, and with the help of your Spirit, continually wage war against those sin, knowing that by your grace, in your perfect timing, you will give us increasing measure over that sin, and that final victory over that sin is already ours in Christ. Allow that to help us not puff ourselves up and look down upon others in their sin, but to proclaim that we are the worst of all sinners, but Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Father, let us leave this place not merely having listened to this word, but Holy Spirit, work it and out in our lives that we do what it says. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.